Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. Please follow along in God's Word as I read this, looking at the text of Scripture. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been His counselor? Or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Let's take a moment and just bow in prayer, ask God's blessing and His direction on the Scripture this morning. God, we come before You one more time in prayer. Not the last time, but one more time. Lord, intent and desirous that You truly would speak to us. Lord, and yet at the same time, it is such a privilege to simply read Your Word, to hear it preached. It is a privilege on my part to be able to preach it. Lord God, I pray that You would take the words that are spoken this morning, and through Your grace and through Your tremendous power, You would let them not be the words of a man, but help them to be in truth as they are the words of God. Lord, that's the only way I recognize that will happen is if You totally and completely make me nothing and Your Word everything. Please, God, allow each one of us to decrease and for You to increase this morning. We want Your glory to be manifested and revealed. Help us, God. In Your name I pray. Amen. After thoroughly recounting the great triumph of the doctrines of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's Romans 1 through 11, Paul launches into a crescendo of praise. The title of the sermon is God's Richest Reason, but a subtitle is From Theology to Doxology. From the knowledge of God and the gospel to the praise of God. These verses doubtless are directed to what is just written in Romans 9 through 11 concerning the intricacies of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility and the intricacies of the nation of Israel and the nation of the Gentile nations, and all these things fit together. And as Paul is writing about these deep doctrines, these lofty doctrines of God's perfect goodness, God's perfect gospel, His greatness, as he's writing about all of this, he just cannot help but inserting a song of praise. Surely this song of praise is connected to Romans 9 through 11. But truly this song of praise is connected to Romans 1 through 11. In fact, we see here in the text itself a very definite movement. We see a movement between Romans 1 through 11 and 12 through 16. Very definite shift in the direction of the Apostle Paul. Romans 12 through 16 is going to be painfully practical. Very detailed concerning our service to the King of Kings. But I find it fascinating that before Paul speaks of the service, before he gets practical, and he's been practical throughout the book of Romans, I'm not saying that's not there, but before he focuses his intent on, okay, live this way, serve this way, do this, he spends two-thirds of the longest letter written, longest epistle written, he spends two-thirds of it concerning who God is. A third of it, what we should do. Does that tell you anything? Our service flows from doctrine. What we do flows from what we believe. But inserted right in the middle is the doxology, the praise. Inserted right in the middle is the purpose. the glory of God. And so really, this is a movement from theology to doxology to service, to praxis, as some have said. It's a culmination of everything Paul has written in Romans 1 through 11. And this is why I'm desiring to start Romans 12 in January. There's a few other topics I'd like to preach about at this time of year. But also I want to start the new year with a reminder of the doctrine and then how do we live this year? I want to do that, and so I'm taking that break for that reason. The depth of God's riches. In light of this gospel, Romans 1 through 11, and this morning I'm not going to take the time to go through, as I often might, the review of the whole epistle of Romans again. But I did do it this way, for you to just observe. In brief format, Romans 1 through 2, sin. That's what it's about, or sin. Romans 3 through 5, salvation. Romans 6 and 7, sanctification. Romans 8, security. Romans 9, sovereignty. And by the way, if you look at that outline, they all connect, right? Because we are sinners, we need the salvation. As God saves us, He also sanctifies us. As He is sanctifying us, it is causing us to recognize the work of God in our lives, and we are increasingly secure in Jesus Christ. And as we are secure in Jesus Christ, it causes us to cease with our eyes looking out here, and it causes us to direct our eyes to the sovereign God. Then, at the conclusion of Romans, he will then move on to our service. Romans 12 through 15. And then, finally, our salutation. Now, I want you to know the S's here are not original with me. I don't even know where I got that from. It's years of things written down in your Bible or in notes, and you don't know where it came from. But the reality of it is, and the idea of the salutation at the end is not just the ending greeting, but you actually will see the service lived out in the people mentioned in chapter 16. And see exemplified at the end. But really, and the reason I'm emphasizing this passage, Romans 11, 33 through 36, is the focal point of the entire book of Romans. Everything centers on this. This is the purpose. This is the motive. This is why Paul explains the doctrine, and this is why we serve. This is why we believe, and this is why we do what we do. This chapter, this passage we just read this morning. So in light of this gospel which justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies, Paul cannot contain himself any longer. He'll write further concerning how theology impacts practical living. But before theology can touch upon life, you understand what I mean by that? Theology touches upon life. Theology is only good if it touches upon life. Before it can touch upon life, it must first pluck the strings of the soul in authentic doxology, authentic praise. To put it a little less verbose, what we believe concerning God profoundly affects how we live, yet it is immature belief and immature service if it is not rooted in the praise and glory of God. Because we can do this stuff in Romans 12 through 16. The things he'll talk about are being kind, being gracious, being gentle, being very deferential to others. People do that all the time. People also sit in their ivory towers and they study and they can understand the knowledge of God, of who He is, what He has done. They can read and they can quote back the terminology and all those things. But if what we believe and what we do is not rooted in a heart, a mind, a soul, an entire being of praise and adoration for the glory of God alone, it is immature faith, it is immature practice, and I might say, often, it is disgenuine faith and practice. Duty is good. Duty is good. I am thankful for dutiful people who do because they must. They work because they must. They are parents because they must. They are fathers, they are husbands, they are wives because that's what they're commanded to do. They read the Bible because we're supposed to. I go to church because I must. That is commendable. But friends, if that's all it ever is, it is immature and useless in the end. Duty that does not flow from delight is destructive. And so Paul pauses after giving all this doctrine, and you see a glimpse of his heart. You see the delight. All these things I believe, and all these things I want us to do, because to him be glory forever, for the glory of God. This is the motive of Grace Baptist Church. This is why we are here today. This is why I preach the Word of God. Because I am convinced that God is most glorified when His Word is publicly proclaimed. And so I want to preach God's Word. That's why I believe there was 1,000 people in this auditorium, or one person in this auditorium. We preach the Word of God because it's for His glory. He is the audience of our worship. The glory of God. Many people, believers and unbelievers, as I said, can do the service, can believe the doctrine, but do not have the doxology. Christianity is not just what one thinks, nor is it just what one does, but it's why one thinks and why one does. That's true Christianity. Did you notice today, a little bit from the public sphere today, there's all this talk about what is a true Christian and what is not a Christian? I mean, all this talk in politics today about who is a Christian and who's not a Christian and all these things. And a lot of times I hear this phrase often. And it just drives me bonkers, but I hear this phrase. Well, he's more of a Christian than a lot of professing Christians are. What they mean by that is, well, he doesn't beat his wife. He takes care of his kids. He does good things. Therefore, he's Christian. The problem with that is it identifying being a Christian with what one does. Truly, a Christian ought to not be guilty of those things either. But Christianity is not, one is not a Christian simply because of what they do. They do Christian things, therefore they're a Christian. What we believe impacts what we do and is motivated by who we do it for. That's Christianity. It's the whole thing. The doctrine, the doxology, and the doing. It's everything put together. Don't separate it out. Don't become cold and indifferent, able to recite theological facts, and yet have a life that is despicable before God. And don't be a moralistic individual doing all these things for God, and yet, or doing all these things because you're supposed to, and yet there is no heart for God's glory in it. And I would say the other emphasis, I think this is a misunderstanding of doxology, but some people think doxology or praise means emotion. Truly, it contains our emotion. It involves our emotion. God created us as emotional people, people with emotions. That's not all it is, though. Worship or praise consists of the body, the emotion, the mind, and the spirit. All of us. Christianity, be a follower of Jesus Christ, a disciple, means that we are growing in this package. We're growing what we believe. We're growing in our praise. And we're growing in what we do. That's what it means. This is why many religions claim to be Christian even though they deny the biblical gospel. They're defining Christianity by those who do good, even in the name of Christ. This poetic section of Scripture I want to plunge into today, though, is an important part of Scripture. It is poetry. This is poetry in the Greek as well as in the English. It comes across as poetry. Did you realize that much of the Bible is poetic? The poetry consists of a large portion of the Bible. Job is considered a poetic book of the Bible. It is, in the Hebrew, it is poetic. It's written in their Hebrew forms of poetry. Psalms, Proverbs. Did you realize two of the longest books of the Bible are Job and Psalms? Poetry books. Portions of Genesis are poetic. Portions of Exodus are poetic. Portions of the book of Judges are poetic even. Portions of the New Testament are poetic. And in a sense, I know it's not the same thing, but in a sense, I can't read the parables without thinking of poetry when I read them. Much of the Bible is poetic. I found that fascinating. Poetry is the way men and women express inexpressible truths. We call it the language of poetry. It's a way of expressing things you don't know how to express any other way. In fact, what we did this morning was express poetry when we sang. We were trying to express inexpressible truths by putting it in a form that we could sing or poeticize about. And it's because Paul the Apostle is contemplating and mulling over the profundity and immensity of the gospel, the hugeness of Romans 1 through 11. We might think of it this way, as we consider this, I don't know about you, but as I was considering these things, my heart turned toward that hymn writer, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree." That's a poetic way today of trying to express the gospel. And that is exactly what 33 through 36 is. It's a poetic way of expressing the gospel. And in this, and I don't want to take away from the poetic aspect of it, but I did outline it. I see three aspects of God's mercy, His grace, His power with the gospel that Paul expresses in these verses here. And may these three things, these three aspects of God's greatness be the song of our lips this week. May it be the song of our hearts today. May it stick with us day and night. The depth of God's plenty, the dynamics of God's provision, the doxology of God's purpose. So let's begin right in this text, right away with verse 33. He begins right away with the depth of God's plenty. Oh, the depth of the riches. Oh, the depth of the riches. An interjection. Oh, a spontaneous remembrance of his personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The very reason why Paul says with boldness, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation." How does he say that? Because he believes in the depth of his riches. Oh, that power. Oh, that joy. Oh, that redemption. Aren't you thankful for language that God has given in every language, the part of speech of interjection, of exclamation? And this is what Paul uses here. Oh, the depth. This is not about that which God has not revealed. Paul has spent Romans 1 through 11 telling us what God has revealed, right? So it's not Paul saying, "Oh, wow, we just can't understand this stuff." He's not describing that. He's saying, oh, the depth of what God has revealed to us. Oh, the depth of His riches. This is not a song praising God for that which He has not shown us. It is a song praising God for the reality that He has revealed the gospel to us. Not the depth in the sense that no one can embrace it. Not, "It's too deep for me, I don't want any part of it." As some people use it in that fashion. Oh, those doctrines, they're just too heady. I just can't handle them. Paul sure has made a fair effort at it in Romans 9 through 11, trying to handle some of the most confusing and depth of doctrine we have in Scripture. It's not ignoring doctrine, it's recognizing how deep it is, but how accessible it is. That's his whole point. It's so deep, and yet he showed me, yet he gave it to us. Oh, the depth, the eternal treasure, how deep the mercies of God in the gospel. It is not that it is too deep and therefore to relegate our study and understanding of the back burner. You know, you just can't know those things, so why even talk about it? That's a very wrong way to approach the theology of God's Word. Yes, the things that are hidden, the things that are the hidden realities that we don't understand, we ought not make those our fundamental aspects of discussion or our argumentations or whatever we might do. But that doesn't mean we ignore them. That means we relish in them. We enjoy them. We study them. And we come to the end and say, "It's too much, but I love it." That's what Paul is expressing here. That is deep. Oh, the depth of the riches. By nature, this is not one, it doesn't sound to me like one who is drowning and in misery or fear, or too deep, but one who is delighted to drown their sins and failures in the gospel of grace. It is deep, but it's rich. How much wealth is too much? For people today, it seems to me, at least this is my observation, the answer is, what I have, if it's you, you have too much if I don't have it. And what I have is too little. That's how much wealth is too much, how much you have. But when we're speaking of spiritual wealth and a growing understanding of the person and work of God, the gospel, how much is too much? When do we say, "Okay, God, that's enough riches of your grace and mercy. I don't need to know any more. I can be forgiven too much. It's too much peace. Too much redemption. Can we have too much inheritance of glory?" This is why Paul uses that word riches. wealth, plenty. Too much joy and delight in God. Truly, we have studied in Romans 1 through 11 the riches of God. Some interpreters, translators, suppose this phrase contains three depths. Depths of riches, depths of wisdom, depths of knowledge. I don't believe so. I believe the Greek language allows for that interpretation. However, I think it best understood is the depth of riches of wisdom, the depth of riches of knowledge. I think depth of riches is one idea. The deepness of plenty. The deepness of plenty in God's wisdom. The deepness of plenty in God's knowledge. I believe that's what we see in the text here. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge. You might put it this way, the rich, bottomless pit of God's knowledge. You just keep going down it, and you just can never get to the end of it. You just keep going, you can never get to the end of it. In looking at this and studying this out, I think that what we can see here is, first of all, the depth of God's plenty is seen in His divine providence. He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom. Sophia, wisdom. What God does perfectly. People often and correctly differentiate between wisdom and knowledge. And wisdom is not just what one knows, but what one does. When we say someone has a lot of wisdom, we don't usually mean they just know a lot of facts. We mean they do something with those facts and it makes sense. It's good what they do with that. And so here we see this idea of wisdom, Sophia, the depth of what God does perfectly. The depth of what God does, the richness of what God does perfectly. Oh, the richness of God's wisdom and understanding God, His activity in creation, redemption, salvation, life. It's more than just what God knows, but what God ordains. As the German hymn writer Samuel Radagast eloquently put it, whate'er my God ordains is right, His holy will abideth. I will be still whate'er He doth and follow where He guideth. He is my God, though dark my road, He holds me that I shall not fall. Wherefore to Him I leave it all. Whate'er my God ordains is right. His loving thought attends me. No poison can be in the cup that my physician sends me. My God is true. Each morning new, I'll trust His grace unending, my life to Him commending. Oh, the depth of God's wisdom, what He does. He makes no mistake. The Christian can have no regret if we believe the sovereignty of God. If we have regret, and I'm not speaking of a personal failure, I'm talking if we regret a circumstance, we regret what has happened in our life. Oh, I regret not taking that job, I regret taking that job. You know what we are professing? We're professing, well, see, God, you were wrong. You were wrong. And I regret it. A Christian doesn't have regrets because whatever God ordains is right. He trusts God. Radagast wrote this hymn, several other verses that I didn't write down, to cheer and encourage his friend Severus Gestorius, who was deathly ill. When Gestorius was healed by God's mercy, Gestorius wrote the tune for the song. I just wonder if I could have been there as he was the best friends writing this song together. Whatever my God ordains is right. Oh, the depth of God's wisdom, not just what He knows, but what He does, His providence, how it stands. And we've got to think about this with our minds, how it stands in stark contrast to the wisdom that is being thrown about all day long. The wisdom being given over the airwaves, the wisdom being done by people all around this world. The world has their wisdom. The world has their way of thinking of things, but oh, the depth of the riches of God's wisdom. But the second thing I see here is not just God's divine providence, but God's divine perception. Not just what God does, but what God knows. The intellect of God. What God knows intuitively. Oh, the depth of the riches of God's wisdom and His knowledge. Gnosis, knowledge, just the word for knowing God. In response to the contemplation concerning the depth of the wealth of God's wisdom, he says the depth of the wealth of God's knowledge. God does right, God knows right. Do we believe that? God does right, God knows right. But he goes further, and there's actually a third one here, the divine person. What God is incomprehensibly. Oh, the depth, the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. This is very poetic. The apostle exclaims, how unsearchable are His judgments, untraceable His ways. I like that. Untraceable his ways. In other words, his path goes here and we just can't track it. We just can't keep up with him. He's the master and he's running through the forest and we're trying to keep up, but man, it's just too much. I can't keep up with him. Now that's not, like I said, spoken out of fear or regret or misery over that. It's like, wow, I've never seen such skill. I've never seen such ability. He's untrackable. His ways are untrackable. When I begin to search out the determinations of God, election, purpose, intentions of God, I become stumped. I cannot keep searching. It unravels my mind. There is no way to truly comprehend the sovereign determinations of God. And further, as God tracks through the universe, accomplishing his will and his purposes, those ways are untraceable. I come up in awe of his perfect designs and plans. This is not the cry, as I said, of one who is frustrated or ignorant of God's revelation. It's not suggesting unconcern for the work of God or proposing that we become fatalistic. Rather, this is the heart of a man who has spent his life tracing the work of God throughout the past 4,000 years of human history when he writes this. One who has studied the Old Testament. He walked with Jesus. He spent 3 years with Jesus in Arabia, learning the New Covenant, the New Testament. And he'd been used by God to proclaim the mercies of God in redemption. This morning in Sunday school, we almost finished Acts. And that's, you see God's untraceable ways through the book of Acts. And he comes to the conclusion, it's incomprehensible and untraceable. It's way beyond me. We know them, we embrace the mercies of God, but we will never be able to absolutely comprehend the mercies of God. You know, one nagging question always plagues my mind when I study the gospel, and I don't think there is an answer for it, and that nagging question that always plagues me is, why me? I can understand from the scripture the mechanisms of justification, the innocent dying for the guilty because the innocent is perfect and he can pay for the sins of the guilty because he's both God and man. I mean, I can understand it throughout studying the theology. I can put it in my mind. I can understand how God is the creator. And I see that. It makes sense to me. All these things I can see. But when I come down to the question, but why did he die for me? I don't have the answer. The best I can do is his glory. But then it actually makes a worse question. Yeah, but if it's for his glory, then why me? Why sinner? The failure? The miserable one? All that I know of God's theology, of the gospel, just kind of comes to this stump, this untraceable way, when it becomes personal. I think Paul was in that same boat. He often emphasizes this when he says, he died for me, the chief of sinners. Isaiah understood this when he says, woe is me, for I am undone. Moses understood this as he stood before that burning bush. Abraham understood this. You see, we come to the place where we study, we know God, but there comes a point where we have to say, it's beyond me. Might I say, just very quickly, in way of application, I don't want to worship and serve a God that I can wrap into my mind and my hands. I got him right here. Put him in my pocket. I don't want to worship an exalted man. I don't want to worship one who I can fathom his mind. Because what good is that kind of a worship? What hope do I have in that? But if my God is untraceable, if my God is incomprehensible, if my God's wisdom is so deep that I can never plumb the depths, and if his knowledge, what he knows intuitively, is beyond what I can even be taught, I want to bow before him. I praise God. His thoughts are higher than my thoughts, and his ways greater than my ways, because he is a God worthy of worship, or another word to put it, worth-ship, the worth that he is owed. Secondly, we see the depth of God's plenty. Now the dynamics of God's provision. The dynamics of God's provision. the next two verses, 34 and 35, go together. They're both, you notice they're questions, right? Doesn't that give us an idea? And do you notice, look at 34 and 35, look at the structure of that. Now, some of you have been taking the Proverbs class we've been offering on Sunday night. Do you notice a similarity there, a poetic similarity? You notice in Proverbs how there often be two statements that connect together? Each one of these verses has two statements that connect together, emphasizing the same thing. They're not different questions. They're not different answers to the question. Instead, they're questions, rhetorical questions, that draw us to the same point. Different way, emphasizing different things. First, who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? The first says a statement. The second emphasizes that statement. Who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? The second one, who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed, or given back to him again. Those are related. You see how those are related? These are actually loose quotes from the Old Testament that Paul gives here in this. And it shows us the dynamics of God's provision. We not only see the perfect plenty of God manifested in his wisdom and understanding in his person, but we also remember the dynamics or the greatness of his provision. By provision, I mean all that God allows, ordains, and brings about. Chiefly this, God is our instructor and God is our sustainer. It is not the other way around. Be it the glory of salvation or the simplicity of our daily bread, everything that we have and are is a result of God's most gracious and merciful intelligence and sustenance. Everything. And in making this point, Paul emphasizes two Old Testament passages. Who would make himself God's instructor? You see the incredulity of that statement? Who would make himself God's instructor? He says that in two ways. Who has known the mind of God? Or in other words, he's saying this. Who could say, I know exactly what God's doing here. Now, how would one know what God is doing here? Let me ask you this question. How does God know our mind? Because he made it. To suggest that we could fathom and comprehend the mind of God would suggest that God is subservient to us, that we made him. But isn't that what our world is constantly seeking to do with God? To mold a God into their making? Isn't that not what the Jews sought to do with Jesus? He came into his own, but why did his own reject him? Because he was not the God of their making, not the Messiah of their wanting. This is why men fashion idols. This is why men fashion governments and cultures and societies to make a God for themselves. This is I know this because of the first account of people gathering together, the Tower of Babel. It was men wanting to make a God for themselves. And the question here is, who could say they know the mind of God? And go a little further than that, and who has instructed him? Who's his counselor? God comes to you, right? He comes to me and says, I just don't know what to do. I need help. I need instruction. Foolishness. Utter foolishness. We go to God. I need help. I don't know what to do. Isaiah 40:13 is what this is a quote from. No one can fathom God's intellect. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Not that we cannot know what God reveals of his mind, but you know something, Christian? God has not revealed his entire mind in the pages of Scripture. Deuteronomy 28:28 tells us that there are hidden realities that God has kept. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who would dare make a determination upon God's intelligence? And Isaiah says, the Spirit of the Lord. Paul says, the mind of the Lord. Isaiah says, who has known the Spirit of the Lord? Paul says, who has known the mind of the Lord? I think because he's trying to emphasize that it's the counsel we're talking about, the instruction, who has been God's counselor. I'm reminded of Job. Remember Job? Job learned this in dramatic form from God. As God machine-gunned him questions after questions in the latter parts of Job 38 through 40. Did you create this world, Job? Did you give the animals their instincts? Are you the one who sits in judgment? Do you think to instruct the judge? And I like the words of God to Job. Who is this who darkens counsel with words without knowledge? That can be said of every one of us. And you know what Job's response is? Remember from the book of Job what Job's response is when God says, tell me, Job, who's God and who's the man? Job says, I've heard you, but now I've seen you. And I fall on my face abhorring myself. And repentance in dust and ashes, he says, in dust and ashes. He saw the instructor, the creator, the redeemer, and he stopped trying to counsel God. Who would make himself God's instructor, but also who would make himself God's sustainer? Verse 35, or who has first given to him and shall be recompensed to give me. The phrase here basically means, tell me, he's saying, who possibly can say that that God has been blessed because of them? God has been increased because of them. Who gave first to God? Who forgave to God? Who gave beforehand to him? Or another way a translation puts this, who goes before God with gifts? Here, I've come before you, God, with gifts. And then the second part of that is very much related. Therefore, putting God in his debt to where God must repay him. Isn't that the way much of the church, Christians, live today? Well, God, I've done A, I've done B, you're obligated to give me C. We don't say it that way. I did this with my kids, I did this with my kids, I did this with my kids. How come they turned out like this? You didn't follow my formula. Maybe that's the way we put it. God, I gave you praise at work. How come I got passed over for the raise? I've always worked hard to provide for my family. Why did you make me lose my job? All that thinking, I know those are real struggles, but all that thinking is based in a legalistic structure. I give to God, and therefore he has to repay me. Therefore he must give me back. And the question of Paul is, who really can say that in all sincerity and honesty? If you're open with yourself, who can really say, God owes me? You know what God owes us, right? An eternity in the lake of fire. That's what God owes us. Because that's what we deserve. Everything that we have and everything that we are is because of the intensity and depth of the richness of God's mercy and grace, the dynamics of his provision. Everything. This is a good follow of Romans 9 where he says, who art thou that repliest against God? Who are we to question God? So who would make himself God's sustainer? The Old Testament scripture that I think relates to this is Job 41:11. No one goes before God and no one is owed by God. No one gets God from repayment. God is indebted to no man. And so we rejoice and exult in our God because we see the depth of God's plenty in providence and perception and person. And we see the dynamics of his provision as instructor and sustainer. And finally, this brings us to the conclusion of this New Testament psalm. And that the conclusion is the best part. The doxology of God's purpose, the praise of God's purpose. There are two considerations that flow from what we have studied concerning our Almighty God found in verse 36. Two considerations. For of him and through him and to him are all things, colon, that's the first consideration, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And these are related statements. The word for in verse 36 is the word that you would often see interpreted or translated as because, therefore, or that. Or because of this, because of him and through him are all things, therefore to him be glory, is the idea there. We have in here, you might think of it this way. Oh, the depth of God's plenty in his wisdom and understanding and person, which teaches me of God's provision. He's both counselor, instructor, and sustainer, verse 34 and 35. Because, now, in other words, what gives God the right to be the instructor and sustainer? What gives God the right to be the creator and the redeemer? What gives God the right to be all these things that he's deserving praise of? Because, really, everything is from him. Everything is through him. And everything is for him. Therefore, praise God. That's really 36. Because everything's from him, everything's through him, everything's for him. Praise God. I was searching and searching how to apply this passage of Scripture. All right, this is going to be very profound. You ready? Praise God. That's it. Glorify God. Psalm 150, may seem like repetition, but it's not enough repetition. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Verse 36 is the greatest application in the doctrines of Romans 1 through 11. It's the greatest application. The ultimate conclusion to the spontaneous song of worship by the apostle. We see the glories of God in the gospel and we ask, why is God God? I don't get it. It's incomprehensible. What makes him so unsearchable? What makes him untraceable? What makes him providential? What makes him perceptive? What makes him incomprehensible? What is the reason that he is the instructor and none dare instruct him? Why do we say that he alone is sustainer, and how foolish to think that God could owe us something, or we could provide or go before God? And we say these things, we believe these things, because of three important, profound, yet simple truths concerning God. According to Colossians 1:17, not just God in the general sense, but Jesus Christ himself. The same thing is said of Jesus Christ in Colossians 1:17. Why? Because first of all, everything is from God. That's what the words are, for of him. Literally, in the original languages, out of him. Proceeding from him. Coming from his person. The only reason that you have the capability and I have the capability to think today is because God created us with a mind to think. The only reason you and I have a will is because God created us with a will. The only reason you and I can work is because God created us with the ability and the creativity and the intelligence and the language to work. Everything is out of God. The only reason why you and I can love today is because God is love. And we bear the stamp, the image of God. It's the only reason. Everything is from God. He is creator, sustainer, ordainer, orchestrator, and simply put, the source. He's the source. You know why Jesus said that if the young ones would be silent, the rocks would cry out? You know why he said that? He said that because he owns the rocks. And he can make them cry or he can make them shut up. Somehow, because he has given us intelligence, not like the rocks, we think, well, I praise God because I choose to. I praise God because I'm really intelligent. Anything I do, it's because of, I mean, I've worked my whole life for. Stop. Stop. Whatever it is, it's from God. We think of Thanksgiving coming up. I hate the fact that we only do Thanksgiving once a year. I hope you don't in your family. A thankful heart flows from a heart that recognizes that everything is from God. I know that sounds so simple, yet that is one of the most convicting things that I can consider, because that is so easy for me to forget. But then secondly, everything is through God, dia, through, on account of him. It's not speaking of source so much as it is seeking that, yes, he is the source of everything, but anything that happens since creation has been a result of his hand. Even the evil, what we might call the evil things, Joseph believed that. He said, they meant for evil, God meant it for good. Everything is through him. His miraculous sovereign hand. If it were not upon this earth would stop spinning. The rains would cease to fall. The sun would fail to shine. The air would be impure with no oxygen. In the very literal sense, everything as we know it would cease to exist. He is not the great clock winder God who brought the world into existence and let her go. He is the God who brought the world into existence and keeps her going. Both physically and spiritually. And this is the present work of God. I want you to notice this. Everything is from God. That's the past work of God, right? Everything is through God. That's the present work of God. But notice this. Everything is unto God. Every plant that grows is for his pleasure. Yes, he grew it. He sustains it. It's unto God, though. It's for his pleasure. Every child that is born is for his honor. Every government that rises or falls is for his praise. Even that which men mean for evil, God means for the praise of his glory. We reside under the mighty hand of God and for the mighty hand of God. And one day, he would gather to himself his saints. He will judge the wicked. He will vindicate the righteous. He will proclaim the church as his bride. And he will make all things new. And we will forever worship and adore him in perfect beauty of holiness. And this is the future work of God. But I see a spiritual truth as well, and I want to point this out very, very quickly. I've emphasized that everything is from God, through God, and unto God in the physical sense. But spiritually speaking, everything is from God, through God, and unto God. Redemptively, justification is from God. Salvation is from God. Salvation is a work of God, not a work of God and men working together. It is a work of God. Sanctification is through God. We grow, we walk by faith through our relationship with God. And glorification is for God. The purpose of it all is for God, the glory of God. Dear Christian friend, you who have received salvation, the gift of eternal life, from, through, and unto God, it was all that way. Woe unto us if we take the glory upon ourselves. Woe unto us. It is because God is both redemptively in salvation toward disciples of Christ and practically in this world and to all men, working everything as the source, the sustainer, and the scope, that he is merciful to me. Make no mistake, the glory of God is the purpose of everything that comes to pass in this world. Even the judgment of the wicked is for the glory of God. The mercy of God and the judgment of God is for the glory of God. Because everything is from God, through God, and unto God. Therefore, glorify God. Because of this, verse 36, to whom then? Therefore, to whom be glory forever? I like the phrase forever. In the Greek language, it basically is this word, to whom be glory? Eternity. Ageless. To whom be glory? Eternity. We exist for the purpose of the glory and exaltation of God, and there is no greater delight, confidence, and joy that can exist in the soul of a person. Do you understand this? Sometimes people hear things are for the glory of God, and they misunderstand that to mean some kind of, well, God's just kind of an egotistical maniac. It's all for his glory. I get it. That's absolutely blasphemous. No, that's not correct. Because the greatest joy, the greatest delight, the greatest reason to live is to live for the glory of God. It's the reason to live. You know what? You know why this is? Because this is the way God made us. God made us to worship him. That was the purpose in the beginning. So anything that comes outside of that purpose is not the best way to live. I'm thinking just practically speaking here. The greatest delight a soul can have is to worship God. That's why God seeking out sinners for salvation for his glory is not egotistical. It's the best thing for us. It's the greatest thing for us. It's the most exciting way to live is for the glory of God. It's the most peaceful way to live is for the glory of God. Physically, it might not always appear that way, but it is. Because that's the way he made us. It's like all since the fall, we've been living the wrong way. It's all backwards. God created us to be worshipers. And because we sin, God redeems us to be worshipers. That's the purpose. That's why he made us. God delights in our delight in his glory. God delights in our delight. I know, I've said a lot. I hope it's beneficial. The text is impossible to adequately preach a sermon from. It's best to simply read it. I'm going to read it one more time. Before I do, let me just say, in way of application, I believe we live far too cheaply in this world. We seek far too weak of amusements and entertainments. We settle for mere temporal comfort and delights. But to live a life completely devoted to the glory of God, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, that is glory. That is awesome. Awe-inspiring. That's intentional living. To not seek my own conceits, but to receive God's gift of grace without seeking to make God owe me, without seeking to instruct him, to truly see that everything is from him, through him, and to him, to in essence be able to have before my heart and mind day in, day out, I breathe today for the glory of God and him alone. To live each day for that. How to live for glory. That's it. If nothing else, this passage teaches me, and I hope that none here miss this, we need to get over ourselves. We need to stop being so introspective that we live in misery and fear and in denial and my life is miserable. Get our eyes off of ourselves. Get it on Jesus. To Him be glory. We need to stop looking at everyone else and seeing, and I'm not just speaking here in church, I'm speaking in our work, in our families, and everything. Just looking at everyone else and saying, well, because they are, then get it off of that and get it on Jesus. We look out and we look in far too often when we ought to be looking up. And that's the reality of my life. That's where God's convicting me. Matt, get over yourself. It's for the glory of God, not you. Stop living for yourself. You know, this is why we gather together on Sunday as the glory of God. That's why we do it. I hope that you don't gather here for any other reason. I hope you don't gather here so you can get your fix for the week. I hope you gather here because you are so enlightened and illuminated and rejoicing in God through the week. You've just got to come worship and praise and serve. Your private devotion is so filled up that it just pours itself out in public devotion. As I've said before, I'll say it again in closing. We gather not to worship. We gather because we are worshipers. And our public gathering is a culmination of our private living. That's it. Jesus said that Himself. Father is seeking worshipers. Father is seeking worshipers. Let's pray. Gracious God, I thank You for this day. I thank You for Your word. I thank You for the scripture. God, help us to exult in You. Oh Lord God, I pray that You would help us to turn our eyes away from ourselves, from others, from failures, whether they're our own, intentional or unintentional, whether they are others' failures. Lord, I know that we can't live in a cloud. I know we deal with the issues, but let our heart, let our attitude, our daily heart be, oh, that God would receive more glory from me today. Oh, that You would be known as greater because of today. Lord, help us to live in this doxology. Help us to live in it. Every day, whether we're eating or drinking or working or serving, whether we're serving a church, family, our job, our employer, our employees, may every decision, every thought, every action be with the question on our lips, does this glorify You, God? Or, Lord, help us to have the question, how can I glorify You in this? And I pray these things because the greatest glory that is yours was because of what You caused Jesus Christ to do. What He did willingly in dying for the sins of sinners. Thank You, God. Help us to glorify Your name. In Your name I pray. Amen.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. Feel free to pass this recording along, but please do not charge for it. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.